If we could take our Bibles and open them to the book of James. James chapter 1 and verse 13. Thanks to Jim for filling in last week. Appreciated that very much. In fact, I was able to catch some of it from my Best Western motel room. He was talking about straw mans against dispensationalism when I tuned in. So that's some good stuff. And I know people are wrestling with the dispensationalism issue. I've had a couple people come and talk to me about that. So Pastor Jim's series, ongoing series, would be a good one to dial into if you're curious about dispensationalism. What's the title of your series again that you're doing on that? Okay, great, great title, Biblical Dispensationalism. Yeah, all the lessons are in the Sugar Land Bible Church website archive and sermon audio. All right, well, tonight we're going to continue on with the book of James. Last week was my last major conference date for the year, so I realize there's been a few interruptions. I apologize for that. In the teaching I've been trying to do, but I don't think there'll be too many more interruptions from this point on, at least not until we get to March of 2021. So let's take our Bibles, open them to the book of James, chapter 1, verse 13. And as you know, we have been continuing on with our series on the book of James. James, as you know, is the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, who writes a little book. It's very interesting. It's really the first New Testament book that we have. He writes a little book from Jerusalem to the scattered believing Jews in the diaspora, Jews that had been pushed into dispersion through the persecution of Saul. These scattered Jews were believers, and he's writing to them this little book, five chapters, on practical righteousness. So he's not teaching them how to get saved, they already are saved, but he's talking to them about how we can please God in our daily life. So our position as Christians has already made us pleasing to God. And now we're in a walk of sanctification where we're allowing our practice to catch up with our position. So how do we walk in daily life as Christians in a way that's pleasing to the Lord? Well, that's really what the book of James is about. So you'll recall we went through verse 1 where James identifies himself as the writer. And he's writing to the scattered 12 tribes. That's all in verse 1. I'm somewhat of the view that James is writing to the Jews in Babylon. I kind of gave you some reasons why I thought that way. But we come now to the first major section of the book, the first major half of the book. And it really spans from chapter 1, verse 2, all the way through chapter 3, verse 12. And it's really about faith. Now here we're not talking about saving faith, but we're talking about what? Anybody remember? Serving faith. So it's trusting God. Now that we've trusted Him for salvation, now we have to keep trusting Him as we step out in faith as Christians and maybe evangelize, serve in the local church, give generously, you know, whatever it is God's calling us to do, that requires faith also. Just like it took initial faith in Christ to be justified. So James is really dealing with that whole subject of serving faith in that first half of the book. And the very first thing that he talks about is how our faith is being perfected through trials. So how do we please God in daily life as Christians? The first thing we have to adopt is God's mindset on the whole issue of trials and suffering. Because when we as Christians encounter trials, the first thing we look at them as if they're unwanted intruders in our lives. You know, how dare suffering enter my life as a Christian? And gosh, if I'm suffering, maybe I've missed God's will somehow in my life. So what James tells us here is that trials are there because God put them in our lives. And they're there not to make us bitter, but to make us what? Better. So what he does in chapter 1, verses 2 through 12, and we finished that little subunit last time, is he explains that we should rejoice in the midst of trials. Well, what a weird thing to do. That's my last reaction when I hit a trial or a problem as a Christian or adversity. I don't normally rejoice. Anybody share my sentiment out there? So what James does is he gives three reasons why we should rejoice in the midst of adversity. Number one, trials are producing patience and maturity. Verses 2 through 8. Now, you look at that and you say, well, I don't normally think that way. Well, none of us do. So James says, if you don't think that way, then ask God to give you wisdom on this matter, and he will give it to you generously without reproach. So if we lack the mindset of God on tribulations, that tribulations worketh in our lives patience and maturity. In other words, if I don't go through any troubles or difficulties in my life, God can't build patience and maturity in my life. And if I lack that perspective, I should ask God, and he will bountifully give me wisdom, which will give me his mind on suffering. So you'll notice that you're not going to be able to get this perspective from the world. The world system will basically tell you you're missing out on the will of God, or you're missing out on life if you're suffering. And yet the book of James tells us the exact opposite. So when we hit a trial and we have this wisdom from above, it gives us an incentive to rejoice in the midst of it. It's like, wow, now God is doing a work in my life whereby he's building patience and maturity because of tribulation. So that's reason number one, to rejoice, verses 2 through 8. Number two, the second reason we're to rejoice in the midst of trials is because trials have a way of causing us to be dependent upon the Lord. I don't normally trust God when times are good, because I don't have to trust God. And generally what happens when times are good is I can walk in such a way that I'm no longer in moment-by-moment fellowship with God. Because after all, I'm strong enough to figure everything out. Lord, I'll check in with you when I need you. But isn't it interesting that suffering, or God bringing into our lives problems that we can't handle, have a way of causing us to be dependent upon God moment by moment. And so James says, rejoice then in your high position. Because you're not like the rich man who's fading away as he goes about his business. You're actually walking in intimacy with the Lord. And then a third reason that we should be rejoicing in the midst of trials is because every ounce of suffering that we experience in this life will be rewarded in the next life. So God is going to give us, as we persevere in the midst of trials, the crown of life, which is a reward above and beyond salvation. And you see that there in verse 12. Having completed that thought of rejoicing in the midst of trials, he now takes up a different subject that, Lord willing, I'd like to complete this evening. And it's verses 13 through 18. And it's this idea of charging God foolishly in the midst of trials. So when we encounter suffering, we're very prone to say, God is trying to destroy my life. God doesn't have my best interest at heart. God is trying to cause me to fail spiritually. And so James then begins to explain why in the midst of trials we shouldn't do that. And he spends verses 13 through 18 explaining that point. So what do I mean charging God foolishly in the midst of trials? Well, we do things like the children of Israel did. Remember when they came out of Egypt? They had seen the 10 plagues. They passed through the Red Sea. I mean, there wasn't a generation that had seen more signs and wonders than that generation. And they got out there into the Sinai Peninsula, and my friend Randy Price says there's a reason they were all complaining out there. It's very hot out there, having been there himself. And so they're going along, they're hot, they don't see any water, and they start to complain. And in the process of complaining, they start to make reckless charges against God. So they say things like this in Exodus 14, verse 11. Then they, that's the people, said to Moses. Now Moses is God's representative at this time. So when they make a charge against Moses, they're making a charge against God. Then they said to Moses, quote, "It is because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness." I mean, they had just walked through the Red Sea, for crying out loud. If God wanted to kill them, he could have easily done that. Couldn't he? He could have drowned them. But they forgot about that within a few days. And they said, "You took us out here to die. Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt?" Exodus 14, verse 11. So they made a reckless charge against God. In the book of Numbers, chapter 21 and verse 5, this is that same generation. It says this, "The people spoke against God and Moses." Now notice that. They're no longer now speaking against God's representative Moses. They're also speaking against God. "The people spoke against God and Moses and said, 'Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food.'" So the problems came. And they had forgotten the delivering hand of God, and so they started to make reckless charges against God, and in the process they were accusing God of trying to destroy them, you know, trying to kill them, trying to make everything in their life miserable just because God is that way, they think. God is mean. And this is the kind of thing that we're very privy to when we suffer. We very quickly will make reckless charges like that against God, like the children of Israel did. So I think this is why James now is dealing with this subject in the midst of his discussion about tribulation. So notice what he says in verse 13. He gives a command. And it says in verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.'" Now, when it says, "let no one say," that's a command. In Greek, that's an imperative. That's what we call an imperative. And James is giving us a command as we begin to experience suffering that we're not to, you know, like the children of Israel were doing, raise reckless charges against God, attack God's goodness, attack God's character, develop a mindset which says, you know, God is really trying to destroy our lives. So you see this particular command here, and it's very important to understand the difference between a test and a temptation. I mean, those are two completely different things. When you go back to verses 2 through 4, it's really dealing with the subject of a test. And what happens as you get down to verse 13 is they took the knowledge of a test and they charge God with bringing a temptation. So what is the difference between a test and a temptation? Well, a test is designed for your benefit. It's designed to bring you to the next level of spiritual growth. A temptation is designed to get you to fail. It's designed to solicit you to sin and to hurt you or to destroy you. And what James is basically articulating here is God is in the testing business, but he is not in the temptation business. Satan, there's a reason why Satan in the New Testament is called the tempter. Satan is in the tempting business. He's the one that's soliciting you to sin, soliciting me to sin. He's the one that wants to expose us as failures. God doesn't set out to do that. God sets out to give us tests, not temptations, which are designed to make us better, you know, not bitter. So what happens in the midst of tribulation is we get that confused really fast. We don't distinguish between a test and a temptation, and we say to God, "You're tempting me." In other words, you're trying to destroy me. So what James does here, verses 13 through 18, is he gives three reasons why that can't be so. He basically gives three reasons why attacking God's character of goodness in the midst of a tribulation is something that is wrong and something that we should stay away from. So here we go. What are those three reasons? Reason number one is temptation, by its very definition, cannot emanate from God. And James is very clear about this in the second part of verse 13. First part of verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.'" So that's the command he's given us. Well, why should we follow that command? Reason number one, second part of verse 13, "For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." So when we charge God not with testing us, but with tempting us, we have to understand, number one, first of all, God can't even bring a temptation any more than God himself can be tempted. It is contrary to God's nature to put you in a situation that's designed to get you to fail. Now, Satan will do that because Satan operates not on the basis of tests, but on the basis of temptations. But God himself cannot do that. In fact, it's quite contrary to his nature or his character to do that. And if we don't have a firm handle on this, when we hit a trial as Christians, we'll confuse a test with a temptation and we'll accuse God of something that only Satan can do, that in fact is impossible for God to do. Well, that raises a question. If temptation does not come from God, where does it come from? Well, one answer to that question is it comes from the devil. But James here in verses 14 and 15 gives another source for temptation. A person, when they're tempted, cannot blame everything on Satan. In fact, here in verses 14 and 15, James doesn't even mention Satan. And he gives another source from which temptation comes, and that has to do with our own sin nature. So why is it wrong to charge God with tempting us in the midst of tribulation? Number one, God cannot tempt us any more than he can be tempted. And number two, when you face a temptation, if it's not coming to you from Satan, it's coming to you from your fallen or our fallen nature. So he develops this in verses 14 and 15. And notice what he says here. "But each one is tempted," the very thing that James' audience is accusing God of. James says, let me tell you where that temptation actually is coming from. "Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then lust, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is accomplished, brings forth death. So if temptation doesn't come from God, and if it's not coming from Satan, then where in the world is it coming from? It's coming from my sin nature. Because at the point of conception, we are born into this world with a nature that is at war with God. That's part of our predicament in original sin. This is what we call biblical anthropology, a biblical understanding of the doctrine of man. And it comes out very clearly right after the flood. The flood cleansed the earth, but it did not cleanse man's inward parts. And so this is what God said right after the flood. He said, the Lord smelled, Genesis 8:21, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. So when you have children, you see this really quick. You don't have to take your children aside and say, okay, mom and dad are going to give you a lesson today. You ready? Here's how you throw a tantrum. I know you don't know how to do this, but let me show you how it's done. Okay, here's how to be selfish with your toys. Let's role play a little bit. No, throwing a tantrum, having impatience, being selfish, these are things that never have to be taught to us. It's part of the sin nature that has been transferred to us from Adam's rebellion. It's our very sad condition in original sin. So I sin. My sin does not make me a sinner. I didn't suddenly become a sinner as a human being because I sinned. My sin does not make me a sinner. Rather, I sin because I am a sinner. When I sin, I'm just fulfilling my natural bent, my natural job description. Over in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17 and verse 9, this is one of the very clear passages on this concerning the human heart. It says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? So God is taking the human heart, human nature, putting it under a microscope, explaining what our real problem is. Our heart, which comes from within, is deceitful. It fools us. We think we're fine, but we're not. In actuality, we're sick. And in actuality, we who can even understand it? Our condition is so bad. Jesus at Mark 7, verses 20 through 23, got in a big scuffle, with the Pharisees. They were all bent out of shape because Jesus was allowing his disciples to eat on the Sabbath. And Jesus takes the opportunity to say, let me tell you where evil really comes from. It's not what man takes into him by way of food that makes him evil. It comes from inside out. It's his heart. And so Christ said this in Mark 7, 20 through 23. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man. See that? It's not something coming in. It's the wicked heart manifesting itself from the inside out. That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. That's quite a list there. All of these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. So this is the very thing that James is dealing with here. He's explaining where temptation is coming from. It's coming from our sin nature. In fact, you might slip over just for a minute to James 4. verses 1 through 3. James addresses the issue here. He says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Why is it that Christians fight with each other all of the time?" In other words, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." Verse 3, "You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." See, wrong motives there? Where do wrong motives come from? They come from the inside. So James doesn't say, like modern psychology does, if a church can't get along, everybody needs to take a personality test. Everybody needs to take a temperament test. And if we could just get similar personality types working together, then all of the conflict in Christianity would stop. That's a diagnosis from secular psychology that has almost nothing to do with biblical revelation and biblical truth. The Bible is very clear that dissensions, many of which emanate from envy. You want something someone else has, so you can't have it. So you murder them. Now you may say, "I haven't murdered anybody." Well, we can murder people just with our tongue. James 3 will deal with that. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says we can commit murder, wish people dead without physically doing anything. So James is very clear, as is Christ, Mark 7, as is Jeremiah, Jeremiah 17, as is Moses, recording the Lord's words in Genesis 8:21, that, you know, really temptation, don't blame that on God. Don't blame God as trying to set you up for failure. Temptation comes from within. Comes from the sin nature. Now, it's interesting, he doesn't even mention Satan here. Can Satan tempt? Of course he can. But I can be completely rotten in my life without Satan's influence at all. You know what time in history illustrates that? The millennial kingdom. Because in the millennial kingdom, after the tribulation period, Jesus will return to planet Earth. He will take Satan and bind him for 1,000 years in the bottomless pit. Satan's defeat goes through various stages, and in stage number 6, he's bound there in the bottomless pit. And there are those who will survive the tribulation period, enter the millennial kingdom in mortal bodies. They will have children. Their children will have children. Their children will have children, and what just got passed down to the human race? The sin nature. And what does the human race do during that 1,000-year time period? Well, the prophet Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 through 18 says people won't want to go to Jerusalem to worship the king, even though the king has brought in perfect world conditions. So there's no healthcare problem. There's no poverty problem. And people are born into that world, and they look at Jesus Christ on David's throne in Jerusalem, who's bringing all of these wonderful conditions to the earth, and they hate his guts. They won't even go to Jerusalem to worship him as they should. And Jesus, in that time period, is going to be ruling with a rod of iron, and so he'll deal rapidly with that kind of rebellion. It says in Zechariah 14:16 through 18, "It will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, then there will be no rain for them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall upon them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Why not just go to Jerusalem and give Jesus his proper homage? Because they don't like Jesus. Now, you can't blame that on Satan, because Satan is bound during this time period. He's in the abyss. You can't blame it on a bad environment either, because Christ has brought in perfect conditions. In fact, it gets so bad that at the end of that time period, Satan is released from his abyss to reveal what is happening in the hearts of people. And Satan creates a rebellion here. He doesn't create it. He just gives people the opportunity to express what's already in their hearts. And those involved in this rebellion are as the sand of the seashore, which is a huge, I mean, think of all of the sand on the seashore. That's how John describes those who get involved in this rebellion. It says in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 9, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Look at this, verse 8. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Why did that happen? Because Jesus in the kingdom age is ruling with a rod of iron. So these are all other examples that you could go to in the Bible simply to communicate what James is saying here. It's not God that's tempting you. God can't do that and doesn't do that any more than he can be tempted. Where that temptation is actually coming from is your own fallen sin nature. And by the way, have you noticed that just because you got saved, have you noticed that your sin nature didn't just disappear? Can anybody raise their hand if they agree with me on that? And those of you that didn't are committing a sin right now. Galatians 5, 16 and 17 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." So you get saved, and you have the new nature. Well, what happened to the old nature? It has been, I can put it this way, disabled but not defeated. It has been defeated, but not eradicated. You have now, Romans 6, resources in Christ to say no to that sin nature. But just because you have that ability doesn't mean the sin nature just disappeared. The sin nature will not disappear as long as you're in this body. Your predicament, my predicament, will change either at death or the rapture of the church, or whichever comes first. But until that day in history arrives, I'm largely two-natured. I have a nature that desires to please God, and I also have a nature. By the way, my nature that desires to please God, I receive that at spiritual birth. But I've also got a nature that hates God, and I receive that one at physical conception. And the walk of sanctification is to regularly say yes to the desires of the new nature under God's power, and to reckon dead the desires of the old nature. But the desire to return to the old nature is always there. James is explaining here that that is where temptation is coming from. It's not coming from God. It's coming from within. Now, as you look at verses 14 and 15, you'll notice a four-step process. Did you notice that? "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." This is a process here. The process of temptation has four parts. Number one, you're tempted. Now, what's tempting you? It's not God. And if it's not Satan, it's the old sin nature. That temptation, number two, turns into lust. What is lust? It is desiring what God has placed off limits. It is desiring what God has forbidden. That's what lust is. And then when we yield to lust, at that point it becomes sin. And yet, what's the last step? Number four. What does it say at the end of verse 15? Death. See, Satan, when he puts you under temptation, and the sin nature, when you go under temptation, will never tell you about the last step. But here's the deal. We get to pick our sin, but I don't get to pick my consequences. Death follows sin like night follows the day. Romans 6, verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." I mean, it's inevitable. Now, Sunday mornings, we're moving now into Genesis 3. And let me tell you, those four things that I just mentioned, temptation, lust, sin, death, you'll be able to see the whole thing as God is dealing with Eve and Adam, for that matter. I won't belabor that since we'll be covering it. But you can see this same four-step process in many other parts of the Bible. Take David, for example. Read the story of David at the height of his career when everything was going great. 2 Samuel 11 and 12, he sees a woman bathing. Well, who is she? Oh, this is the wife of, she's a married woman. This is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. So he's moved from temptation to lust. If he commits adultery with her, he's violating what God has said, don't do. And then, we're not given a lot of the gory details, but he summons her. He sleeps with her. So now it's no longer in the realm of temptation. It's no longer in the realm of lust. Now it's in the realm of sin. And, you know, he probably just thought, well, that's the end of that. And I'll forget about her and she'll forget about me. And we had our one night stand and let's just go back and live the rest of our lives. Sorry, you left out number four, David. Oh, Satan didn't tell you, David, or the sin nature didn't tell you about number four? He didn't tell you about death? Death came. Remember when David was confronted by Nathanael, the prophet? Remember what he said? He said, the sword, 2 Samuel 12. What do you do with a sword? You kill people. That's death. Because you've done this, the sword will never depart from your household. Death. Also, that child, what happened to that child born from that unholy union? The child died. So death came. Now, in the midst of sin and temptation and lust, I guarantee you, David wasn't thinking about that any more than Eve and Adam were thinking about it, but it came. And so that's why I appreciate very much this four-step process that James describes. You'll notice verse 14, the word each. Do you see that? But each one is tempted. There's a strange teaching out there in legalistic circles which says, well, if a man commits adultery, then obviously it's his wife's fault. Or something is going wrong in his marriage because a man just doesn't go out and commit adultery. So obviously his wife is doing something wrong. Have you heard these kind of teachings? What does your Bible say? It says each. When we move into sin, you can't blame anybody else but yourself. That's the significance of this word each. And so James here is describing this fourfold process. So I'm going through a trial, and my desire many times is to charge God with tempting me. Not testing me, but tempting me to destroy me. James says you should not do that because, number one, temptation cannot emanate from God. Verse 13. Number two, when we are tempted, assuming that it's not Satan putting us under the temptation, then that temptation is not coming from God, but where is it coming from? It's coming from the sin nature. So Flip Wilson, who said the devil made me do it, not biblical, right? Satan cannot force you to sin. He can certainly put opportunities to sin in front of you, but that desire to sin comes from the old nature that I don't have to believe anymore or submit to anymore because of my resources in Christ. I don't have to yield to sin and experience inevitable death because of the resources that we have in Christ to say no to the sin nature. What is the third reason then that we should not charge God recklessly of tempting us or trying to destroy us in the midst of adversity? Reason number three, verses 16 through 18, is the only thing God could ever give you is a good gift. It is impossible for God to give you anything other than a good gift. And something that comes into your life designed to destroy and bring death, by definition, cannot come from God. It certainly can come from other sources. It can come from the devil, and it could also come from the world system. James here is saying it can also come from the sin nature. But it's not coming from God. Why not? Because the only thing God is capable of ever giving one of his children is a good gift. And by the way, that good gift includes your what? Not your temptation, because that didn't come from God to begin with. But it includes your what? Your test. Lord, bless my life. We expect a Cadillac or a Ferrari or something to show up in the driveway. Lord, bless my life. And then the Lord says, okay, I'll bless your life. Here's a problem. Whoops, I didn't think about that as a good gift. God says, yeah, it's a good gift because it's going to develop patience and maturity a lot better than you driving around town in a red Ferrari. I'm not against red Ferraris. I may go through midlife crisis and get one myself at some point. But having fun all the time, and I'm not against fun. I think we ought to put fun into fundamentalism sometimes. Not against having fun, but having fun all the time, I don't really grow a lot when I'm having fun all the time. I do grow, though. I have a propensity to grow when I'm under adversity. So you start to look at your adversity as something better than a red Ferrari or a cruise or something neat or going to Disney World. Actually, going to Disney World is sort of a trial itself, but we won't go into that. So look at what he says there in verse 16 as he develops this third point. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Now, it's quite clear that his audience is saved because they're called brethren. And not only are they called brethren, they're called beloved. That description never is used anywhere in the Bible of an unbeliever. So he's dealing with the growth of the believer. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Oh my goodness, are you saying that the beloved brethren or believers can be deceived? Well, that must be true because it says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. That means a believer has the ability to be deceived. And there's another strange teaching floating around that says, man, if you have the mind of Christ, you can't be deceived. Are you kidding me? Christians get deceived all of the time. It doesn't mean they're going to hell when they get deceived because they're eternally secure, but they just introduced a lot of problems into their lives that bring forth death. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3 to believers says, let no one in any way deceive you. That means me as a New Testament Christian, there is a potential for me to be deceived. If the potential for me as a Christian was not to be deceived, why does Romans 12:2 say renew your mind? Why does Ephesians 6 verse 17 say take on the helmet of salvation? What does the helmet protect? Your mind, where deception comes from. Those commands wouldn't even be in the Bible if I had no potentiality for being deceived. Look at what he says in verse 17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. So what he is saying there in verse 13 is the only thing God could ever introduce into your life is a good gift, even if we don't recognize it as such, because it hurts. Well, the hurt is designed to produce patience and maturity. So verse 17 is very clear that in the exercise, verse 17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. If we understand that, that's the foolishness in the midst of suffering of charging God recklessly. Why would I charge God recklessly? Everything that's happening in my life is for my own benefit. It's for my own betterment. By the way, do you know how to give good gifts to your children? Some of you say no. How about your grandchildren? You certainly know how to bless your children. You really know how to bless your grandchildren. If we know how to do that, and we're tainted by a sin nature, how much more will God in heaven know how to do that, who was untainted by a sin nature? So obviously, if God can only give you good gifts, you see the silliness of charging God foolishly in the midst of trials. God, you're trying to destroy me. Matthew 7, 9 through 11, Jesus says, or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, that's us, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? So we know how to bless our children, and we're tainted by a sin nature. How much more is God, untainted by a sin nature, the giver of good gifts to his children? So everything that's happening to you, that's come into your life through the permissive will of God, is there because God gave it to you as a gift. Now, I'm not talking about suffering that we bring on ourselves by yielding to temptation. I'm just talking about trials and tribulations that we experience as Christians as we walk with God. And we shouldn't be in a position where we're telling God, you're trying to wreck my life, you're trying to destroy my life, because God can only give good gifts. You'll notice in verse 17 that God there, these good gifts are coming down from the Father of lights. Notice that God is called the Father of lights. Very significant, because there's a lot of people running around today telling you that the United States of America was founded on Masonic principles, because Benjamin Franklin referred to God as the Father of Lights. Well, obviously, Benjamin Franklin was involved in a Masonic conspiracy. Obviously, Benjamin Franklin was involved in the Illuminati. Because what Christian would refer to God as the Father of Lights? Benjamin Franklin is quoting James chapter 1, verse 17. And in fact, in this quote by Benjamin Franklin, which is a good thing to think about around election time, amen, he quotes the Bible two other times. He says, if a sparrow cannot fall without his notice, hey, that's Matthew 6, verse 26. Then he says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. That's the Psalms, isn't it? I want to say Psalm 127, Psalm 133, right in there. Then he talks about the builders at the Tower of Babel. That's Genesis 11. And then, oh my goodness, look what Benjamin Franklin does here, this man involved in the Illuminati, allegedly. He says, I therefore beg to move henceforth that prayers employing the assistance of heaven and its blessings on our deliberation be held in this assembly every morning. He's saying this at the Constitutional Convention. Before we proceed to the business, and that one or more of the clergy of this city be requested to officiate in that service. Hey folks, we're not going to get very far with this Constitutional Convention until we get the pastors of this city, Philadelphia, in here and start praying for us. And in the process, he quotes Genesis 11. He quotes Matthew 6, and I think he's quoting also there Psalm, I want to say around 127, right in that area. And then he refers to God as the Father of lights, which is right out of James chapter 1, verse 17. I'm sorry, I just don't have a lot of patience with people rewriting history and making it sound like the United States of America is somehow less than it is. I think God has blessed our country because it wasn't a perfect country, but it was started on biblical principles. And so that's the end of my harangue on that. So, look at rest of verse 17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights, watch this, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. So, God's character has within it no variation or shifting shadow. That's why the only thing that God can give you is a good gift, even if it's tribulation. It's impossible for Him to give you anything else. It's a tremendous statement there in verse 17 about God's character. 1 Timothy 6:16 says, God alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. 1 John 1 verse 4 says, God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. So do you see how foolish we look when we charge God recklessly and attribute wrong motives to God? We're accusing God of doing something that His very nature prevents Him from doing. That's James' point. I like what it says here in verse 17. Not only is there no shifting shadow or no variation, shifting means to change. And he's getting here to one of God's great attributes, which is His immutability, which means He doesn't change. Malachi 3 verse 6 of God says, for I, the Lord, do not change. I've been nothing but good from eternity past, and nothing's going to change me from that point on. Now think about Muslims. Do you realize that to Islam, Allah is a deceiver and can change His mind at will? Hey, I told you had to have X amount of good works to work your way into my presence. And, you know, I gave you the impression that you were getting pretty close and you're going to enter heaven. But you know what? I changed my mind. You don't have enough good works. That's why Muslims are in a state of fear all the time. That's why they're obsessed with good works. because they don't really know if they've done enough to merit God's favor in the final judgment. And even if they've done enough, maybe God says, well, today I changed my mind. I told you you've done enough before, but today I think differently and you haven't done enough. You see how different the God of the Bible is? His immutability, the fact that he does not change. When you trusted in Christ and your sins were forgiven, that's a done deal. You shouldn't think that God one day is going to say, well, that's not quite enough. Because for God to say that's not quite good enough is for God to contradict one of his key attributes, which is immutability, where he is not of variation or shifting shadow. He concludes here with verse 18. We'll wrap it up with verse 18 by talking about the ultimate gift he already gave you, which is your salvation. Verse 18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be kind of a first fruits among his creatures. You think God is a God that's not a giver of good gifts? He already gave you the ultimate good gift, which is your salvation. He gave us our status as a child of God. You'll notice it says there, in the exercise of his will. The Calvinists have a field day with that. Oh, God only wants some to be saved. That's not what the Bible says. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 says, God is not wishing or willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, God who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. When it talks there in the exercise of his will and talks about the salvation of some, you should not interpret that as God only wants some people to be saved just because some people respond to the message of grace and some don't. God's desire is that everyone will be saved. Sadly, not everyone will be saved because some respond to the free gift of Jesus Christ. Some do not. But he gave you your status as his child. And by the way, did you see how he gave it? He brought us forth by what? What does it say? The word of truth. That's how salvations happen. Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. 1 Peter 1:23 says, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. Christ brings people to salvation through a proclamation of his word. That's how he works. You remember the rich man that died and went into hell, and he wanted to go back and warn his five brothers. Remember that? Remember the response that was given to him? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. They already have the word of God. They have everything they need to come into a right relationship with God. They don't need anything else. And this is the point that James is getting at when he's talking about our salvation. The most precious commodity that you can have was brought forth by the word of truth. And then you look at the end of verse 18, it says, so that we would be kind of first fruits among his creatures. What does that mean? First fruits among his creatures. What are we? We're like a special crop. within God's created universe. I mean, there are God's creations and God's creatures, but then there's a select group of people that are His children. God wants everyone to be His child. But becoming a child of God only is a gift given to the person that by volition responds to His word. So not all His creatures are His children. Not all people are God's children. This is what sort of drives me crazy about a lot of public prayers today. Where, you know, the person, it's obvious they're godless. And they're acting like they have some kind of special right before God because we're all God's children. No, we're not. We're all God's creation. You only become His child when you respond by faith to the message of salvation. Jesus said that, didn't He? John 1, 12 and 13, but as many as received Him, He gave them the right to become children of God, even to those who what? Believe. A person has to respond. Just being a creation of God doesn't make you God's child. Even to those who believe in Him, who were born not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but God. Only a born-again Christian is a child of God. And only a born-again Christian is a born-again Christian because they heard the word and they responded to it by way of faith. So what James is getting at here to his audience is this has already happened to you. Look at the gift that you have in just that alone. That is evidence in and of itself that God can't do anything in your life as a Christian other than give you a good gift. He can't set you up for destruction. He can't set you up to destroy you. He can't tempt you. Now, the sin nature may do that. And Satan may do that. But God can't do that because He already gave you the ultimate gift, which is salvation. Therefore, everything else coming into your life is just lesser gifts. Oh, and by the way, one of your lesser gifts is a little bit of suffering. I say little bit because it pales in comparison to eternity. And that suffering is there to help you, not to destroy you. So don't charge God foolishly in the midst of temptation. Why not? Three reasons. Number one, temptation cannot come from God. Number two, temptation when it comes, assuming it's not from Satan, is coming from where? Our sin nature, which we still have. That's why we have to reckon it dead. If I don't reckon it dead, I'm going to keep suffering death. And number three, the only thing God could ever give as the Father of lights, whose character is without variation or shifting shadow, the only thing He can give you is a good gift. And He already gave you the ultimate good gift, which is your salvation. So I don't know, that'll preach, amen? Goodness gracious, that's good stuff. And I take no credit for it. It's right out of the Bible. So the next time we're together, we'll look at verses 19 through 27. You might want to read those next week as we move away from trials into obedience as a way to manifest practical righteousness. So I went 4 minutes over. Apologize for that. People got to go and collect their young ones or otherwise take off. This would be a good time to do that. And if folks want to stick around for Q&A, we can do that also.